How many of you have ever heard somebody tell a story and tell it horrifically wrong? Anybody? What do you want to do when somebody's telling a story horrifically wrong? What? Well, no, I'm just saying a story. How many of you have ever heard somebody tell a story horrifically wrong? You have. What do you want to do to them? Exactly. And yet, what happens when we come to the gospel? We hear people say the gospel wrong all the time. Do we want to say, no, 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 no? That's not who Jesus is. That's not what the scripture says. That's not what the Bible is about. Well, why won't we? Sometimes we will. Sometimes we tune people out or whatever, but we do need to know who the biblical Jesus is, what the biblical gospel is, and we need to correct it. Even if, I mean, in love, we need to do it respectfully. With gentleness and respect, we are supposed to reprove those who are teaching wrong things. And we need to correct bad thinking even as it creeps up in the church. And tonight, really, that's what we're talking about. Did you know that bad teaching crept into the early church? It started at the very beginning. How do we know bad teaching crept into the early church? Oh, take the Corinthians. Because we have New Testament authors who wrote about people introducing false teachings, bad teachings into the church. There's nothing new about bad teaching in the church. There's nothing new about bad doctrine, bad theology that's creeping into the church. And there should be nothing new with us constantly seeking to correct it. Okay, so and that's what we're doing. So let me open in a word of prayer. And before I open in a word of prayer, why don't you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? I'm going to share a very familiar verse to begin with. But turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 1. Let me open in a word of prayer and let me share a few thoughts from a couple of very familiar passages. John chapter 1. Let me go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are, that you are God who wants to be known, and you are God who has revealed yourself. You are the true God and there is no other. You are the God who saves and there is no other God who saves. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our true Savior. He is Lord. We pray that we would desire to know him better, to know him fully, and to truly seek to make him known. He truly is the essence of the gospel, and may we desire to know him as such. So we ask your blessing upon our time together. Help us to interact with what we're looking at, that it would encourage our hearts to know that you have been working in the church since the very beginning to keep our eyes focused and fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you then for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 1, you've probably heard this a few times before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I share those verses because that is a creedal statement. That is a doctrinal statement. That is a either 100% true statement or it is an outright lie. And how do we determine whether that is a true statement or it is a lie? We come to see in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We come to see that the Word spoken of in the first three verses is the one who became flesh. It is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. That statement is either true or it is false. It is not mostly true and partially false. It is not mostly false and partly true. If we know the Gospel of John to be credible, if we know it to be true, then that statement is either true or it is not. Why do I make such a fuss about it? It's interesting that one of the last books of the Bible ever written, the Gospel of John, written around 90-95 AD, that John felt it necessary to make sure that his readers, that God the Holy Spirit made sure that as the New Testament would be closed, that we would be confronted with this reality that God, Jesus is God in the flesh. And if you want to think something different, you're contrary to the Word of God. You can't have a diminished view of Jesus and have a right view of God. You can't have a view of Jesus that somehow undermines what the teaching is of Scripture and think that you're a Christian. And that's exactly what we read here. The declarative statement, a doctrinal statement. We can call it a creed if you would like. We're going to be looking at some creeds. This is theology. You might think, why do we need theology? If you believe John 1, 1 through 3, you believe theology. If you disbelieve John 1, 1 through 3, you're still a theologian. You're just a bad theologian. That's all there is to it. So we're looking at one of the most fundamental issues that ever hits the church. The very first thing that was attacked in the New Testament church was the question of, who is Jesus? It's one of the three questions, or five questions. The third question, generally, we ask of our five, who is God? What is man? What is sin? Who is Jesus? The church would try to, there were people in the church that came up and said, this Jesus that the church is teaching, he's too wonderful, he's too marvelous, he can't be like this because of A, B, and C, and they began to introduce all sorts of false teachings. And so as I said this morning, sometimes the question shouldn't be, are you a believer in Jesus? Somebody will say, yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. That's not the question. Which Jesus do you believe in? And can you answer the question? Because what would most people say, honestly, which Jesus do you believe in? They're going to say, I believe the Jesus of the Bible. Would a Mormon say he believes in the Jesus of the Bible? Would a Mormon say he believes in the Jesus? Yes. Would a Jehovah's Witness say he believes in the Jesus of the Bible? Absolutely, they would say that. Do they? Absolutely not. You can read their writings and know that they do not believe what the Word of God says concerning Jesus. It is nothing new. Jesus and his person as God and man have been attacked from the very beginning. If we're going to understand the gospel, we must know who Jesus is. If you want to love Jesus, it's good to know who Jesus is. Who are you loving? Who are you serving? Who are you worshiping? So we are wanting to know who Jesus is. Now tonight, I'm going to throw all sorts of big words at you. You know I like to use big words, right? Just to impress you. No, I just want to show you that this is these questions about who Jesus is have been worked through in church history. In fact, I would say to you, you know, there are people that come up with all sorts of wacky ideas. In fact, we had a gentleman that was right here in this room a few weeks ago who had some very different ideas about who Jesus was. And some people are like, I never heard that before. Well, guess what? It's nothing new. We're going to see what some people think about Jesus has been, people have tried to propagate false teachings about Jesus all along. I'm going to make this statement a little bit later, but I want to remind you that the very key way you can identify a cult is ask them who Jesus is. Have somebody tell you what they think about Jesus. And if they can't tell you that Jesus is God, a very God, God in the flesh, God who came down from heaven to earth to die for our sins and rose bodily from the dead, guess what? It's not the biblical Jesus if they say anything else. So I'm going to share with you, if you have your notes. If you don't have your notes, I apologize. I don't have any extra. I've been bringing extra, but I don't have any tonight, so you'll just kind of have to follow along. Most of the false teachings and false ideas about who Jesus is come to us because of the man or person who actually propagated the teaching. And you'll notice that most of these people were bishops or priests or some person serving in the church. Why didn't people outside the church in the early church attack the person of Jesus? They didn't care. Who cares who Jesus is? It was people in the church. And it's a reminder of you who are sitting here. You can sit in a church and have all the right teaching, but you sit there and you think, well, I don't know if I can accept that. And you start coming up with some alternate Jesus that doesn't line up with the orthodox teaching of the Word of God. So we're going to talk about some of these folks. Some false ideas about Jesus. One of the biggest one is called Arianism. Is from Arius, the bishop of Alexandria. Egypt was a big cultural center, especially Alexandria, of the early church. Not far from Alexandria was Carthage. A man by the name of Augustine would spend a lot of time there with philosophical debates. But what Arius he was looking at the gospel or the scriptures, and he said that Jesus is not really God. He concluded that Jesus can't be really God. He's not equal with God, and he can't share deity with God the Father, because one of the biggest things going around at the time, and we'll see this more and more, is a lot of these men thought that anything that was of the flesh, anything material, whether it's this podium or this skin on me, if it's material, it's evil. And if Jesus had a physical body, then it must be evil. So Jesus couldn't have been God because, well, all flesh, all material is evil. So he taught that Jesus was not really God. We have a problem because John 1:1, remember what we read? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So his teaching flies straight in the face with what Scripture teaches us. And that's not, there's more verses than that that would tell us that Jesus is God. But Jesus is not equal with the Father, with God. He doesn't share his deity with the Father. What he taught is that Jesus was an intermediate. He was a created being between God and the world. So God created Jesus so that he could actually engage the world. Now, there is a teaching. There's a group of people today that actually teach this very thing, that Jesus is a created being, that he's little better than most of the rest of humanity, but he's not God. Anybody know what group that is? It's Jehovah's Witness. They're modern-day Arians. It's interesting that one of the first heresies to hit the church was denying the deity of Jesus. In fact, just to make this really simple, the first thing that that some in the early church attacked was the deity of Jesus, and then when they settled that controversy, what was the next thing they attacked? The humanity of Jesus. Well, they just want to attack this teaching about who Jesus is. So that's Arianism. We see it today, as I said, amongst the Jehovah's Witness. They are the modern-day Arians. I actually think that's giving them far more credit than they're due, because I think Arius was a pretty highly educated person when it came into doctrine, with theology and all of that. He was bad at it, but he knew a lot of it. And the sad thing about most Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not educate themselves in theology except just regurgitate what their church teaches them. So that's Arianism. Do I care if you remember Arius? I don't care if you remember Arius. That's a big word. Who cares? I do want you to remember that there's been people who have always sought to deny that Jesus was actually God in the flesh, that he was a created being. Okay? If anybody ever tells you Jesus was created, they don't believe in the right Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Second one, Docetism. Docetism was made up by a bishop, as you see there, Bishop Serapion of Antioch. He actually was a little bit before Arius, and he attacked the humanity. As you see here, Jesus was not really human. Jesus only seemed to be human. It's interesting that the Greek word dokeo is a verb. It means to seem. He only seemed to be human. He taught that Jesus was just an illusion, that Jesus was God, but he was more like, as it says here, a ghost who just kind of make appearances before men. How would you combat that teaching that Jesus was not really in the flesh, that he was kind of just a spirit that floated around and manifested himself? He kind of died on a cross. You want to restate that? He did die on a cross, right? How do you run nails into a ghost?
How do you beat someone and tear their beard out?
Okay. You can see some of the problems. There's a lot of other reasons we can, but just you can come up with some very practical reasons. Do spirits eat food and drink? You know, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, it's interesting, he ate with the disciples. Why would he eat? To prove that he was
the
Not a ghost. But that would be after the resurrection. This particular bishop taught that Jesus was always an apparition, a ghost, or whatever. So do we have anybody that believes that today? I'm sure there are, but there's no big organized group that teaches it. Yes, that Jesus didn't rise physically, that he only rose spiritually, and he made appearances like this. That's not what he was. He taught the whole thing. So that's Docetism. All right. Apollinarianism from Apollinarius of Laodicea. We know when he died. He said that Jesus was like a man, but not fully human. He lacked a human will. He had a human body, but a divine soul and mind. Jesus was like a man, but not fully human. What is that? Yeah, and that's very good. You're trying to answer the question, how does that not fit with what we know of Scripture? It's interesting that some of these people, they'll throw out statements like this, and I promise you, you're going to come across somebody that says something whacked out about Jesus, and you're going to be kind of, what? And really, you just got to sit there and think about, well, what does that do to the rest of Scripture? How does that combat Scripture? And very interesting way that you say you might combat that. He lacked a human will, meaning he only had a divine will. Well, can God be tempted? Can God, as God and God alone, be tempted? James will tell us that God cannot be tempted. God cannot. Was Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Absolutely. But he was God in the flesh. And in the flesh, with a human will, God in that sense, the God-man, can be tempted. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So it kind of goes against this idea that Jesus didn't have a human will. It's going against the idea that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, which is what the Scriptures teach. Is that remarkable? How can a person be 100% of two different things? It's part of the miracle of the Incarnation. Why would I believe that? You know what I mean? Normally, if you have 100% of one thing, how do you make it 100% of another thing? It's kind of a hard concept for us to get, and yet that's what Scripture teaches. That's the miracle of the Incarnation, God becoming flesh. How does the omnipotent, omnipresent God cram himself into the confines of a little body? Yet that's what Scripture teaches. So then we go back to the credibility of the Scriptures. Is the Scripture really, is it really truthful in all that it says? Well, we have so many ways of knowing that it's truthful in what it says. All right, so that's Apollinarianism. Do I care if you remember Apollinarian? This is kind of a cool word to say, isn't it? What did we study at church? Apollinarianism. People look at you. Okay, they'll think you're pretty special or something. I don't know. Okay, how about this one? Nestorianism, from Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. How would you like that title? I heard that... Is that a title you were thinking about for one of your kids there, Brett? Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople? It was close? Okay. It's a little bit later. You're seeing some of these dates. We're moving further and further away from the time of Christ being on this earth. It's kind of an interesting statement. Jesus became divine at some point after his birth. You can kind of understand this, why somebody might want to believe this. Jesus was this very special person chosen. He's this baby, but how did he not know he was? How does a baby not know that, or would God know that he was God when he was a baby? How do you explain all of that? Well, let's just get rid of all of that. God kind of brought him along until he came of age and then made him divine. How would you argue? Yeah. Yeah, you see people doing that, that somehow when he had this epiphany that he was God, right? But is that what the Scripture tells us? Is that what the Scripture teaches, that Jesus became God at his baptism?
It doesn't happen. It doesn't
Yeah.
But he made it a declaration of not saying being divine. He could have been divine when he knew God's will for his life.
Well, when was Jesus divine? When did Jesus become divine? The moment he was conceived. The Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, and you will, the one that you carry in you will be the Son of the Most High God. I mean, all of the ascriptions of deity are ascribed to Jesus even as he is in the womb. For unto us is born this day Christ, who is Savior and Lord. Interesting, maybe just take a look at that in Luke chapter 2.
If they say that, then there's a possibility of him sinning before he becomes divine.
Yes.
So that negates his sacrifice.
Yeah, if he sinned, if he became divine at some point, then the question is, how did he not sin beforehand? Right? There would be a lot of things. There's a lot of. I'm obviously just giving you a sketch because there's a lot of things that these guys would try to say that are really somewhat outrageous. But the idea that Jesus became divine. But what's interesting is in Luke chapter 2 in the nativity story that we read, the angel said to them. This is Luke 2 verses 10 and 11. The angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For the day in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now that statement, there's a lot of loaded statements in what the angel said. For unto you is born a Savior. Interesting statement. If you read the book of Isaiah, you will find several times God making this declaration. I am the Lord and there is no Savior beside me. I can recall at least three times in the book of Isaiah, God says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other Savior beside me." It kind of flies into the face of the Jehovah's Witness again, because they will acknowledge that Jesus is Savior. But then you show them the passage in Isaiah, and they don't have an answer for it, because how many Saviors are there? I am the Lord. There is no other Savior beside me. Unto us is born this day a Savior. So it's a term of deity. Today is born a Savior. Not at some point. Today the Savior has been born. Then he calls him the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, who is actually described in the Old Testament as being deity. And then it says, not only that, it says that is unto us born a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. That phrase, the Lord, kurios in the Greek, it means master. It means, it's a reference to coming back into the Old Testament word. It's the transliterated word for Yahweh. This is Yahweh. For unto us is born a Savior, the Messiah, who is Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am of the Old Testament. So remarkable just to think through some of these things. Let me just get through a couple more here. Or get through the big words, Eutychianism, from Eutyches of Constantinople. And he would teach that Jesus possessed only one nature, divine and not human. Kind of the same idea as we looked at before. No human, and this isn't just about human will. We teach that Jesus has two wills, a divine will and a human will, and they're perfectly united together. He taught that Jesus could only have one nature, and it was only divine, it was not human. But then we go back to what you've already shared so astutely, that if Jesus did not have a human nature, then he's not really like us. We can go to Hebrews chapter 2 and find where it says that Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He share with the children in flesh and blood. And so we talk about he had a fully human nature. So let me just get through one more of those. That gets us through all of the names. So now we're going to talk about the orthodox view. We use that word orthodox. We talked about it in apologetics. What does orthodox mean? The straight view. You go to the orthodontist to do what? Straighten your teeth. the Orthodox. This is from doxology, which is a teaching or an instruction. So this is the, and an orthos meaning straight. So this is the straight teaching, the straight scoop. This is it. Okay, the correct view. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He has the attributes of God, both God and man. He is the God-man. We'll just say that over and over. It's interesting, if you take the scriptures at face value, this is what you get. There's no other way around it. What you have to do is try to explain away why the scripture said that. Well, Paul didn't really mean that, or he didn't really understand something. Really, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't understand what he was communicating? You see, we run into a lot of problems. If I can't trust what Paul said about Jesus, then who can I trust? All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for training, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if I can't trust the scriptures about who Jesus is, I have to throw the whole thing out. You see, here's the thing, and you've heard me say this. I didn't say it originally. One of the Puritans did. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. But we don't always live that way. You see, we take all this teaching. We don't always live that way. We might have right theology, but we can call it dead. How many of you have heard the phrase dead orthodoxy? What's dead orthodoxy? You have the right view, but it doesn't affect your thinking. There's a lot of people who have the right understanding of the words. They know Jesus is God. They know that's what the scripture teaches, but it doesn't affect their lives. And see, we can talk about theology till we're blue in the face. We can talk about who Jesus is, and you can say, yeah, that's fine. If it's not affecting who you are, you don't really understand who Jesus really is.
I have a question. Is there a place in the scripture that actually calls Jesus a ghost?
No.
I love the Holy Spirit, but I hate the term Holy Spirit.
Well, you said it never calls Jesus a ghost. There is an account where it says that the disciples, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, thought he might be a ghost. No, Jesus was not a ghost. He rose physically. The phrase Holy Ghost is just a King James translation of the word pneumatos, which is what we translate spirit, which is probably a better word because it doesn't have the connotations. You think of a ghost and you don't want to go to the Basin Street Hotel there in Eureka Springs because there's a ghost on the second floor or something. You know, we want to stay away from Jesus then. So Jesus is fully God. He's fully man, 100% united forever in the person of course, Jesus. Again, it's interesting to note that the very clear indication that you're dealing with a group or cult, with a group who is undermining or a cult is when they diminish or deny some aspect of the person of Jesus. That's why I'm telling you, just ask, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? You know what a lot of Catholics will tell you, at least what I've experienced? I'll ask a Catholic, do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? And some of them will agree with that statement, but a lot of times I've had a lot of them say, no, he's just the Son of God. What is wrong? Just the Son of God. Jesus is just the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he just the Son of God? It depends on what you mean by just the Son of God. When somebody says, if I say, do you believe Jesus is God in the flesh? Well, yeah, but he's just the Son of God. What are they doing? They're trying to diminish. He's not he's so close, right? I've had so many people say, Jesus, just the Son of God, as if to suggest that that is a diminishing term. But if you've been around me for any length of time, that the definition of the term son of means of the order of. There were the sons of the prophets back in the days of Elijah. It meant they were of the order of the prophets. If Jesus is the Son of God, it means he is of the order of God. And you've heard me say it before. You're a Hail, right? Houston's a Hail. He's a son of Hail. Is any less a Hail than you are? No. It's not a diminishing term. He's shorter. Yeah. Okay. He may get taller. You don't know. Yes. He'll beat you up someday. One day. Okay. So it is interesting. Anything that seeks to undermine Jesus, it doesn't matter whether they're Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, atheist, whatever, anybody, ask them who Jesus is. Ask them if they believe that Jesus, if Jesus is the person he claims to be, the person the scriptures claim he is in the scriptures. And then they'll probably ask you a question like, well, who does he claim to be? Jesus asked that question, right? Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus wasn't, or Peter wasn't diminishing Jesus when he said, you are the Son of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the promised Messiah. You are the one, the true God. You are of the order of the true God. And what does Jesus say there in Matthew 18 in response to that? Blessed are you, Peter. Right? Blessed are you. For flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God has revealed this to you. All right? The sinful hearts of people are always wanting to bring God down to man's level. There's a book, if you're ever interested in looking at Mormonism, called The God Makers. And it's a whole book on how Mormonism has just sought to bring God down to human level. But the people in the church do that too. We have a hard time. Do you understand God? How many of you understand God in here? He's big, right? He's infinite. If you really start thinking about it, some of you know I love astronomy. I'll stand outside and I'll just kind of gaze up at the stars. I get my little sky map out, what's out there, trying to see if I could see Neptune with my, you know, naked eye, and it's impossible, but it should be. It's huge. It's this gas giant up there. And the vastness of this universe, who put everything in place? Who put all the order in it? It's an amazing thing to see how orderly everything is. And the astronomers were talking about the violence and the chaos out there. Well, somehow that's bringing glory to God, but it's all working according to prescribed plans. How do we know that we can even know that something's going to be somewhere? Because there's an order. There's some kind of system that's been put out there. Where does that information come from? Random? It can't. It comes from a knowledgeable creator. But it's interesting that men always want to bring, and women, want to bring God down to their level. The early church had to deal prolifically with that particular issue, and so they had what were called councils. How many of you have heard of church councils before? Okay. Church councils, they had a whole bunch of church councils. Every church council was seeking to address a problem that someone in the church had said, well, maybe Jesus isn't this, maybe the Holy Spirit isn't that, maybe we should be doing this. And they would gather pastors and theologians and they would study the scriptures together. You know, I don't even know if we could pull off a council today. The church is so fractured in one sense, but we have sort of small versions of that. If you're familiar with something like Together for the Gospel or whatever, you have groups from varying denominations come together and try to agree with some kind of teaching. And those have been very helpful. But that's what the early church was trying to do. And so they put together a number of councils. And I just want to go through these with you. Again, why am I sharing all of this? I know this is like, this church history, who likes history? If you like history, then you're with me. If you don't like history, you're like, okay, there's going to be a test later and you're going to have to give me the dates of the first and second councils of Nicaea. And you're like, oh, I do this in school. Who wants to do this? But it's interesting that we had these councils that were trying to address these very issues. The first council of Nicaea was held 325 AD. And it affirmed that Jesus is truly God and equal to the Father. And it was written specifically to repudiate Arianism. And they adopted the Nicene Creed. You say, what's the Nicene Creed? All right. Well, I'm going to show you what the Nicene Creed is in just a moment. Sometimes if you came from a like high church background, maybe a Lutheran or Presbyterian, you might have seen some of these more often than we do. And we're low church. That's what they call us. Okay. The First Council of Constantinople was really a follow-up to this First Council of Nicaea, And it affirmed that Jesus was perfectly man against the Apollinarians, and it revisited the Nicene Creed to put it into the form that we have right now. How are you the most familiar with the Nicene Creed? You are familiar with the Nicene Creed, and you probably may not realize it. Every once in a while, we sing a hymn that's based out of, built on the Nicene Creed. You know what song it is? See, the next time you sing this song, you're going to be like, oh, wow, that's because of the Nicene Creed from the Council of Nicaea. 325 AD, we're singing a song that was based on what theologians got together and affirmed from the Word of God. Anyways, it's a song written by Reginald Heber, and it's the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, affirming, because now I'm really sharing the ideas that these councils were written to affirm the person of Jesus Christ. The second one in 381 also affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit, because after they started attacking who Jesus is, they started attacking the Holy Spirit. But let's look at the council, the Nicene Creed. This is what they put together based on the 325 and 381 AD. That was some time ago, right? That was way before I was born, right? Dale, is before you were born, right? 325 AD? You think so? Okay. I'm not sure. It's kind of far back, right? Okay. And how many of you have heard this? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God. You see what they're doing? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Some people think the word begotten means made, but so they were very clear to make sure that they communicated that the Greek word for the only begotten Son doesn't mean he was made. It means, actually the word means uniqueness. He's the unique Son. He's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. What substance is the Father? He's God. I mean, that's his substance, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Do you see that they're beginning to preach the gospel in here? We've been talking about the gospel. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost. That's the term they used at the time. Okay, we'll say Holy Spirit. The Lord and giver of life. So who did they just affirm the Holy Spirit is? Lord and giver of life. Interesting. Jesus made all things. Holy Spirit, giver of life. It's all equating God in three persons, blessed Trinity, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with whom the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic, little c, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remissions of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's one of the first creeds, one of the most significant early creeds. What's that? Yeah, it's Catholic. What's the word Catholic mean? It's the word for universal. Okay, so when you have a little c, Holy Catholic Church, it means the universal church of which every believer is part of. We're not saying we affirm that we are part of the Catholic Church in the sense of big C and the Roman Catholicism. This was written way before there was anything called Roman Catholicism. Okay. And the Apostolic Church, the church based on, as we studied this morning, based on the foundation of whom? The apostles and the prophets. All right? That's the Nicene Creed. And we have that hymn, Holy, 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 that comes from this. There's a couple of other councils. The Council of Ephesus. That's kind of cool, isn't it? What book are we studying on Sunday mornings? Okay. The church at Ephesus was still around in 431 A.D. They had a council. They affirmed that Jesus is one person against Nestorianism and also condemned Pelagianism. Do you remember what Pelagianism is? We studied that. What's that? Yeah, it actually is the precursor to Arminian theology. Pelagius taught that man was essentially good. They just need a little bit of help. There's nothing really corrupt in his nature. Roman Catholicism became semi-Pelagian, but both the teachings of Pelagian and semi-Pelagian would be condemned by the Reformation, ascribing man having the ability to make himself right with God on his own. That was that. Isn't that interesting? That the precursor to free will and all of that thinking that we run. How many of you have battles sometimes with family or friends because of the issue of the free will of man? It was condemned as heresy in 431. What's that? No. This Pelagian, the man was named Pelagius. Anybody know who went up against Pelagius? And basically, I mean, they didn't actually stand face to face and have a debate, but there was a man of church history that literally ripped this theology to threads. Augustine, yes. Augustine just ripped this out of the water. interesting that Augustine is believed to be the Catholics one of their outstanding characters, but he condemned Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, upon which the Roman Catholic Church is based. That's the Council of Ephesus. A little bit later, there's the Council of Chalcedon, and it affirmed that Jesus, this is a significant council, affirmed that Jesus, in Jesus, there are two distinct natures in one person that are, you like this word, hypostatically united, without confusion, change, division, or separation, and it repudiated the Eutychianism adopted by the Chalcedonian Creed. Gosh, there's so many big words in there to throw everybody off, right? The hypostatic union, just that you have two wills, two natures coming together perfectly in Jesus Christ. That's all that this is teaching, that without confusion of the divine will or the human will, without changing the divine will or the human will, without dividing the divine will or the human will, without separating the divine will or the human will, God or Jesus Christ is perfectly God and perfectly man. That was taught at this council. Again, these are councils of theologians coming together, looking at the scriptures to try to address these particular issues. I'd like to share with you the Chalcedonian Creed. It's a little bit longer. Again, why do I share this? Some of us have never heard this. Unless you came up in a high church, you probably haven't heard some of these, or some of us in the low church have read these somewhere or heard them every once in a while, but it's kind of good to be reminded of them. So here's what the early church taught. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. So there's the uniting together. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, meaning co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God. This is probably the only place I get a little bit squirrely here when we start talking about Mary as the Mother of God. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, like that word? Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers have handed down to us. They're saying the same thing over and over again, right? What are they saying? Two natures, two wills, perfectly united together. If you strike one down, you actually erase the person of Jesus Christ. You say he can't have one, he can only have the other, you diminish who Jesus is. Why do I share this? This, how early is this? How long ago, you mathematicians, how long ago was that? Your mental math, almost 1600 years-ish, right? 1500 years, okay? Isn't that crazy? 1500 years ago, this is what was being taught, and yet, I mean, this is what was being laid down. And every time you have these creeds being written in different places, different locations, we're being told the same thing. These different theologians are all coming to the same conclusions. They're reminding us over and over who Jesus is. Did you do the math? 1,564 years ago. And what's the only thing we would have an issue with is what they meant by Mother of God. So what are you seeing beginning to take place here? The Roman Catholicism is beginning to take root, and we might be seeing, the question is, Roman Catholicism, the Roman Empire, is this starting to kind of take hold with all of this? And the question would be, were they just trying to say that Mary gave birth to him who would be God, or are they ascribing him a title, or ascribing her a title that she ought not to have? Yes, we could. We would say that. I mean, there are other church groups that try to interpret that differently. I agree with you. I think they. I would like to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, I think they just meant that she gave birth to the one who would be God, which would be kind of a Jewish. Every Jewish girl dreamt about being the one who would bring Messiah into the world, and if they had said the Virgin Mary, the mother of the Messiah, none of us would have a problem with it at all. But we're a little sensitive because Catholicism has deified Mary. And because when they say the mother of God, they're actually placing Mary above Jesus. They'll call her sometimes the co-redemptrix of the world, that she is equal in the redemptive powers and qualities to bring men and women to God. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Nowhere is that found in Scripture. So that's the Chalcedonian Creed. We'll just get... Okay, there's the Second Council of Constantinople. Anybody know what Constantinople is called today? Istanbul. It's right there on the tip of Turkey, right? Okay. The Second Council of Constantinople in 553 reaffirmed the decisions and doctrines explicated by previous councils and condemned new Arian and Nestorian writings. So there's still people in the church going back to those old heresies, and they say, okay, let's meet again. Let's review everything. Nope, this is biblical. We need to condemn these other writings. So they're continuing in that. And if that wasn't enough, they met a third time, 130 years later. And they had to assert that Jesus had both a divine and human will. We've kind of been addressing that. I think I shared this with you. If you look at our statement of faith, and I don't have that one memorized, but it says we believe the Bible to be inspired by God, all 66 books, both the Old and the New Testament, that every word is from God and speaks to us of the truth of God. You used to be able to say, I believe in the Bible, and that was sufficient. Some of us would say, well, why can't we say that? Well, because there are people who say they believe in the Bible, but they don't believe that it's all the inspired Word of God. So we have to say we believe it's all the inspired Word of God. Some will say the Old Testament's inspired, but not the New. So we have to say Old and New Testament. Some will say the New Testament's inspired and not the Old. There are people who won't teach the Old Testament. They say that it's heresy to teach the Old Testament. We should only teach the Old Testament. We should only teach the New Testament. There are some people that would teach teach today that you should only teach from the letters of Paul, that everything else is not for a Christian at all. What do you do with Paul's statement, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable? Okay. So what's our conclusion? Again, the point of sharing all of this information about the early church councils is to reveal how people tend to misunderstand and twist what the Bible teaches about Jesus. God has given the church, men and women, as far as the role of theologian and pastors, that's been given to men, but the idea of people who can come together and search the Scriptures, look at the linguistics, look at the grammar, look at the language, and know to teach what the Scripture communicates to us, specifically in this case about Jesus Christ. It's essential to know and to communicate who Jesus is. And we looked at some creeds, interestingly enough, that very well define who Jesus is, but how many of us could even quote some of those creeds? How many of you can quote the creeds? Do I want you to quote the creeds? No, I don't necessarily care about that, but the essence of what they say. Do you believe them? Go back and read some of those. Did I put those in your notes at all, those creeds? Nope. You have to Google them. You'll find them. You'll just Google them. You'll find them, okay? So the goal of this part of the gospel presentation is to give the unbeliever the necessary facts about Jesus Christ, to show them there is no other person like Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Again, we don't happen to have one of those shirts on there, Acts 4:12. But I know somebody knows Acts 4:12. Can you quote Acts 4:12 for us? Fantastic. No other name. You got that. Perfect. No other name. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved is the name of Jesus. He's the only way, the only means by which we might be saved. So all of this information about the creeds and the councils, that's kind of extra. I'm trying to come back now because it's been 3 weeks in here and we've split it up with a missionary in there. The main thing is to know who Jesus is. And we've covered a lot of ground with that. So we'll ask a couple of questions as we wrap up. What do we do about those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? Okay, the very simple answer, the duh, right? What about those who have never heard Jesus Christ? Tell them. That's what we're doing when we send missionaries out. But can I tell you something? Some of you maybe have heard this and you already know this. I think, was it last year or 2 years ago, was the first year that the United States is receiving more missionaries than we're sending. Places like Korea, China, different African nations are actually sending missionaries here to reach their people that have come here, because who's not reaching them? We're not. Isn't that crazy? America, right? One nation under God. And we have people sending their missionaries here to tell them about Jesus because we're not being effective in doing it. Why do I say that? Because why am I sharing this with you? What about those who've never heard about Jesus? Well, are there people in India who haven't heard about Jesus? Yes. And if you feel called to go to India, we'll figure out how to get you there, right? We'll get you into those missionary organizations that can help you get there. But my point is, you have people right here in Northwest Arkansas who really have not heard about the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Isn't it interesting that in Northwest Arkansas, God has providentially put us in a place where, because of a company, a couple of companies, but one in particular, people from all over, which one is that, by the way? It sounds like it rhymes with Mart. Gosh, I hope that can't be heard on here. Okay. We live in a place where God is providentially bringing people from all over the world right here to Northwest Arkansas. When we went out and canvassed some of the houses over by the school, and we need to start doing that over here, I was amazed at how many Indians There are. How many people from India and Pakistanis are now in Northwest Arkansas? I remember going up to a door and they opened the door and the woman was dressed in what I would dub as kind of the traditional Indian attire, and you open it up and right up against the back wall there was a gold statue of Buddha, and whoa. And I'm inviting them to church and they're, oh, thank you very much, but you know, this is what we do. And it's like, okay. People are coming and bringing all of that, but what are we doing? Are we sharing Jesus? What else do we say about this? What about those who have never heard about Jesus? Can they be saved? How can they be saved? Tell them the word. I mean, we have to. Why do we have to tell them the word about Jesus? Because as we just heard so eloquently from Acts 4:12, no one can be saved apart from the name of Jesus. We need to remember that God extends salvation to whomever He wants. It's interesting. Is it a blessing that God is bringing so many people from other countries to Northwest Arkansas? Or is it a curse? I shouldn't say a curse. I should say, is it some kind of condemnation? You're not going out to them, so I'm going to bring them to you. It's almost like we're being given an opportunity to do something that maybe we just haven't been very good at going. So now He's saying, I'll bring them to you. How are we doing? Yeah. Although we have such populations that we can be intentional about it if we would choose to be. Yeah. All right. If the only way of salvation is through Christ, then those who have never heard cannot be saved. That's devastating. So what must we do? Tell them. Tell them. How about this question? How far in error about the person and work of Christ can one be and still be saved? All right, you theologians. How much error can you entertain and still be saved? Okay. I would agree with that. Somebody want to say something? How far in error? Does it have to be, is a passing grade 60%? 60%? Yeah.
In my opinion, this is what I believe. You have to believe that God rose again, right? Physically,
yeah.
Came back as a person. Mm-hmm. And what else? If you don't believe that, you truly believe that He was God, because you're saying, well, He couldn't do those things. So you can't deviate from that at all, in my opinion.
Okay.
You cannot say, you cannot diminish the person. You can't say Christ.
Okay.
Although you can not understand all of that.
Yeah. Yeah, most of us don't understand a lot. I mean, how many of you came to Christ understanding that, you know, you could say the moment that you were saved, oh, I get it, Jesus is fully God and fully man. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you start understanding more and more of who He is. That's why we go, grow in the grace and knowledge, exactly. Yeah. Well, and He tells us what He wants us to know. So I would say, how's this for ambiguity? He got to be pretty close to orthodox. I can hear, you got to be pretty close to orthodox in order to be saved. I don't know what that means. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you got to be 99.9% orthodox with regard to the essential person of who Jesus Christ, that He is God in the flesh, come, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross for our sins, died a brutal, horrific death for our sins, was buried, raised again on the third day. One thing I think we often leave out, but we saw in the creeds, is that He ascended to the right hand of God and He's promised to come again. That's orthodox. Now, you know, we might be able to quibble You know, exactly how many natures did Jesus have? How did that work? We can quibble on how all that worked, but if you don't believe the essentials of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be saved. You have to be orthodox. So when we start talking about, can a Mormon be saved? Yeah, if he believes the orthodox view and leaves Mormonism. Can a Catholic be saved? Yes, if they leave the Catholic view and move to the orthodox view. The problem with Catholics is sometimes they have such similar language to what we have, but they don't mean the same things that we mean.
They believe in Christ and
yeah.
Yeah,
so they can say the right things about Christ, but then they go and add, and you have to have these other things. So now all of a sudden, you see how that diminishes Christ? Jesus Christ, will they say he's the Savior of the world? That he has died on the cross for our sins and he's the only way that we can be made? They'll say all of that, and then they'll say, but you have to pay your indulgences and you have to do your Hail Marys and you have to have last rites by a priest given to you, else you're going into purgatory. Wait a minute. You've just moved away from orthodox teaching of Scripture, and you've diminished the person of Jesus. So that's why that's important. So we've looked at who is God, who is man, what is sin, who is Jesus, and we're going to talk about how should we respond, how do we solicit a response. We shared this in the apologetics class, by the way. We said that you can argue any point of apologetics that you want. You can talk about creationism. You can talk about the validity of the Bible. You can talk about all of those things. But if you fail to point a person to Jesus Christ, you have failed in the apologetics task. Because our task isn't to be so smart that we can crush and demolish every argument. The Scriptures talk about being able to do that, but the goal isn't to crush the argument for the sake of crushing an argument that somebody else makes. It's showing how their argument is wrong and pointing them to Christ. Okay, so you can do all of the essential elements of the gospel. You may know who God is and communicate that to your family member who is unsaved perfectly. You can share the essence of who man is and what sin is. You can tell them exactly the orthodox teaching of Jesus Christ. And then you say goodbye. You've failed to present the gospel, because you haven't solicited a response. You need to put the question out there. You need to drive something home somehow, some way, and we're going to see how that is stated for us in Scripture. So that'll be next week, all right? I hope it's next week. This is going to be a fun week. I appreciate your prayers. I would never wish two weddings on a parent in 1 year ever, okay? Appreciate your prayers. This week will be a fun week as we get everything finalized for the wedding. Hope you all plan to come. Anyway, let me close in a word of prayer and we'll wrap things up. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how you have communicated to us in your own words the marvelousness, the wonder of who Jesus, your Son, is. I pray that we would be enraptured by that we would be overwhelmed by the privilege it is to know our Savior and to know him as fully God and fully man. Help us to try to read your word and understand the implications of all that it will truly have an effect upon our lives, that we would not just be hearers of the word and say, this is all cool, this is all wonderful, but then not have it truly affect what we do. Help us to be effectual doers of the word as well. I pray your blessings be upon these, your people. I pray that you would bring by your Spirit, a sense of boldness in proclaiming the gospel to whomever you would bring in their path this week. Father God, we do pray for the special event that's coming up this next this Saturday with the wedding, that you would bring unbelievers, friends, family who do not yet know the Lord to this event where Elizabeth and Jerry want the gospel to be presented. May you prepare hearts to receive the message of the gospel. May you bring people to faith because of this event, and we thank you for that then. And we just ask your blessings then upon our week. May we live fully for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.